I do want to encourage you to be a part of the revival meetings with Brother Mark Herbster. I've been on the phone with him, actually, and had some contact with him, and looking forward to him being here. He's looking forward to coming. There'll be two of the families that come, of course, Brother Mark and his family, and then a young couple will come, and we'll be doing some meetings with the children, I believe, and so you want to invite people to come and be a part of this, and it's good to have these evangelists, because you see me week in, week out, and sometimes these evangelists come in, and boom, man, they bring life. Oh, here I am, and you all say, oh, he said some of the most marvelous things. Same thing I've been saying, but they said it in a different way, more persuasive way, or whatever. So I hope that you are praying that the Lord would work in a very special way. First of all, in your own heart. And secondly, in your family. Thirdly, in your church. Fourthly, in your city. Fifthly, in your country. And seventhly, in the world. And may God see something change in your life, that when you go back and look from eternity as to this time on this earth, that week had an impact on your life. Now that's quite a prayer. So I hope you'll pray. The book of 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. We are going through the book of 1 Peter. And we are, and how can I say this without sounding like it's negative, but we've come across a bump in the road. And by a bump, actually we should say a 3-week hiccup into the flow of this whole book. Now the reason I say that is because we're coming across some of the greatest truths that you'll find anywhere in your Bible. And I just felt to just rush through these verses would have really been an inappropriate thing to do. Now, of course, the emphasis of the book of 1 Peter, as we've been showing, is this idea of suffering. And we saw that it's important for us to understand that sometimes we suffer for righteousness' sake. Now, to give you some context, if you remember chapter 3, verse 17, for it is better, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17, it is better if the will of God be so, that ye, what's the word? Suffer for what? Well-doing, rather than for evil-doing. So you're going to suffer. It's counted unto us that believe on the name of Christ to suffer. But let's make sure that when we suffer, it's because of doing well and not because of doing evil. And really, the book of 1 Peter talks about the fact that as silver and gold, the trying of our faith, chapter 1, verse 7, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth. It is a very special thing. This scripture tells us in James to count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations or trials. Blessed is the man that endureth trials, temptations. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. And the scripture tells us that they that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So that is a very important aspect of 1 Peter. We mentioned last week that we see in verse 18 through 21 the Lord Jesus. And He is our example for suffering. If you remember chapter 2, verse 21, do you have your fingers greased? Here we're looking at verses now. Again, if you have an app, and you're doing it through your phone, I don't know how quick you are, But look at chapter 2, because you don't want to miss context. Look at chapter 2, verse 21. For even hereto were ye called, because Christ also, what? Suffered for us, leaving us an example. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh. Chapter 4, verse 13. For rejoice, but rejoice in as much as ye are partakers of Christ. What? So we're seeing this over and over again. This is the theme of the book, that we're going to have to suffer for righteousness' sake. And we need to know how to respond to that. But how do you pass through verse 18 without putting some time into it? Have you ever understood verse 19? And does verse 21 teach us that baptism saves you? Now, if I were to ask you, does baptism save you? You would say what? But it says baptism saves you. All right, so I'm not going to rush through these verses. I want to today deal with verse 18. Next week, we'll look at verse 19 and 20. And then, if we're still alive, and the rapture hasn't occurred after the revival meetings with Mark Herbster, we'll tackle verses 21 and 22. Can we do that? All right, and please don't say, when are we ever going to get through the book of 1 Peter? Don't do that. Because if our goal was to get through the book of 1 Peter, we would do like we're doing Wednesday night. We're flying through chapters. We're going through the book of Luke. We'll finish that in a month. So, I want to entitle this message, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, The Suffering Death of Christ. The suffering death of Christ. And the scripture here tells us in verse 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins. The just for the unjust. That he might bring us to God. Being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. I am inadequate to preach this message. This is an incredible verse. You could lead someone to Christ with this verse. And it's important that we understand that Christ suffered. Now, I want us to look at four things this morning. Number one, we're going to see how Christ Jesus suffered death. Look at verse 18. For Christ, and what's the third word in that verse? So we see the connection, see. So just as we can suffer for doing well or for doing evil, Christ is going to suffer. And the Bible tells us that Christ, when it says that he suffered, the context of that makes it very clear that he suffered to the point of death. And that's why it says there in verse 18, being put to death. So he not only just suffered, he suffered a very cruel death. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not too interested in knowing exactly how I'm going to die. I mean, to me, it'd be nice if all of a sudden it just happened so quick, I open my eyes, I'm in heaven, But think about how some people, they, when they die, they're hanging from a maybe some torturous mechanism. Their limbs are being pulled off. Their eyes are being scraped out. They are being tortured and almost to the point where they're going to die and then they're revived. And then they go through the process all over again. When the Lord Jesus died, He suffered a cruel death. And of course, as we study the gospel accounts, you'll see all four gospels describe the death of Christ. Most of the gospel accounts, most of the chapters are dealing with 1 week. And many of those chapters are dealing with one moment. One day in that moment. And that's the day in which the Messiah, Christ, Jesus, Emmanuel, died. And the scripture makes it very clear that he was brought to this point. Actually, before dying, he was sweating drops of blood. So actually, the medical field will describe that when a person is literally sweating blood, that there is some serious medical situations going on there. And the Bible tells us that Jesus was scourged. He was actually taken with a whip, as you know. And at the end of that whip, they put either pieces of bone or metal on that so that when they literally snapped that whip, it literally gouged out pieces of his flesh. They then put a purple robe on him in mockery. They then took a crown of thorns, real thick thorns, and hit it on his head and beat it on his head. And it's interesting because when a person is cut in that area, it bleeds profusely. And the reality is that Jesus was in that situation. He was mocked. They spit on him. The scripture tells us that they then took that robe, which was probably now gelled to his body, and rips it off, opening the wounds. And they take Jesus and they put long nails in his feet and in his wrists. They put him on the cross for 6 hours. This was a terrible way of killing somebody. Literally, people could be on that cross for days. And of course, we've explained this before, that one of the reasons why a person would die of crucifixion is because he was not able to hold himself up anymore. And he would literally suffocate, because you had to pull yourself up to breathe, and because of this tiredness you'd come down and you couldn't breathe, and you're constantly doing this. Terrible death. And the scripture tells us that when the soldiers came to see how the people on the cross were doing, if they were still alive, they would break the legs. So that way they couldn't hold themselves up, because the Sabbath was coming. And according to Jewish Sabbath, they didn't want anybody on the cross still dying. But when the soldiers saw that Jesus was dead already, they did not in any way break his legs to fulfill Scripture, as well as from a practical standpoint, he was already dead. They took the spear, they put it in his side. And the Bible tells us in verse 18 that he suffered in death. And we could read to you, and I've done this in the past, medical accounts of what may have been going on in the body of a person at crucifixion. Terrible, terrible. But we want you to see number two. Not only did Christ Jesus suffer death, Christ Jesus suffered death for sins. And it tells us here in verse 18, for Christ hath once suffered for sins. It was a vicarious death. A vicarious meaning acting on behalf of someone else. We understand this as substitution. It was a substitutionary death. The Scripture tells us, for the wages of sin is death. But Jesus was the just one, verse 18, the just for the unjust. And the Scripture tells us that Jesus was not guilty of death. Chapter 2, if you'll look over there in your Bible, it tells us that, verse 22, he did no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth. When Pilate went to crucify him and then tried to get out of it, he said, I find no fault in this man. Even Judas, who betrayed Jesus, had to say, I have betrayed innocent blood. He was on all points, Hebrews tells us, tempted and yet without sin. He was made sin for us who knew no sin. And so he was the just one. He was the perfect one. And the Scripture tells us that when he died, he was not dying for his own sins. He was dying for the unjust. Do you see there? So he, the just for the unjust. Now I want you to take your hand and hold this and go back to the book of Exodus. And in the book of Exodus, chapter 20, we find that God had expectations for his people. And the Scripture tells us that he gave the law. In Exodus chapter 20, it says in verse 1, God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And thus he gives the Ten Commandments. Number 1, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And so, if you ever find yourself putting God in second place, you have now made that thing that you put in first place your God. And it could be your home, it could be your money, it could be your family, it could be your job. And God says, don't put anything before me. Verse 4 tells us, second commandment, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I am the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. You know, it's a very interesting thing. God doesn't want us imagining who he is, because our imaginations get away from us. You know, this is why many in church history avoided putting any pictures of Jesus or of God up, because they did not want us misrepresenting God. And the reality is, a lot of times people imagine a God that does not exist. They think that God is a God who is very permissible. They think that God is somehow someone who just looks at what we do and just kind of says, well, that's just the way they are. And yet the Bible says that that He will visit the iniquity of people. God is a just God. So we need to be very careful that any opinion or idea, now hear me now, any idea that you might have of God, make sure you can substantiate it with the Word of God. Because if you want to know who God is, you look at your Bible. And Jesus is the perfect representation of the invisible God. And this is why you dare not stop reading your Bible. Because you will imagine vain things. Verse 7. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. God is not someone to be toyed with. We don't even want to misrepresent him. We don't ever want to glibly refer to him. We don't want to be telling jokes against him. And you have to be careful of innuendos that many times people have, and they will say things in a very glib and very empty way. And God says, be very careful. You don't take his name in vain. Obviously, if you use profanity using the name of God, that is a very low level of what God would expect from you. And God will not hold you guiltless. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But in the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any what? Thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that was in thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and the earth, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now, this is the one of the Ten Commandments that we do see in the New Testament gets changed from Saturday to Sunday. But God tells us we need to treat His day holy. This is not just like any other day. This is God's day. And we must treat it holy, holy, holy. So don't use this day to just get something else done. Rest in this day. Take this day as a day that you do what God did when He rested on His day. Take it in. Enjoy the glory of God. Do not make this the seventh work day. Or the first, I should say. Verse 12. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Your parents aren't always right. but they are your parents. And a great character of our nation is being demonstrated by the way people treat their parents. And the Scripture tells us that you need to give them weight. They do not deserve to have their eyes rolled at by you. Your eyes rolled at them. They don't need you to treat them like the scum of the earth. They should not be given names of ungodly people. Verse 13, thou shalt not kill. And of course, the idea there is murder. We do not have the right to take the life of somebody who God has not given us the right to take. God gives government right to take life. That's why war is not sin. Capital punishment is not sin, because God gives government the right to take life. Jesus said that if you have hatred in your heart, you've already murdered. 1 John tells us that. You're a murderer if you have hatred. And you say, I just don't like the way someone treated me. Well, you be very careful, because any root of bitterness springing up will create devastation in your life. Verse 14, thou shalt not commit adultery, unless you live in 2017, because it's okay, because it's all over the media. Now that's a ludicrous statement, isn't it? And God says sexual sin is wrong. And it's an interesting thing that God tells us that adultery, which is a very broad word, and of course this is a word which has the idea of swapping spouses and those kind of things. Of course, fornication is a broader word, which includes all kinds of incest, homosexuality, lesbianism, bestiality, incest, all kinds of things. And the Bible tells us, just in five words, don't do that. Thou shalt not, verse 15, steal. It's interesting, isn't it, that some of you steal on your income tax, you steal from your employer, you change the hours, maybe, if you have the capability of the time clock. You steal maybe money, you steal time. We need to be careful. Verse 16, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. You know, and to bear false witness is to give a wrong impression of what truth is. People are so used to lying. Some of you lie so much you don't even know when you're not lying. And the Scripture tells us that is wrong, to misrepresent truth. When you misrepresent the Bible, you're a liar. That's why you got to be very, very careful that you say what the Bible says. The Scripture tells us in verse 17, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And the Old Testament isn't just about outward conformity. It's also dealing with the issue of the heart. If my heart is wrong, and if I am wanting that God has not given me, The scripture tells me that that is wrong. Now, if you come back to 1 Peter chapter 3, I've just described to you injustice. And the reality is, you as well as I have committed those violations. Jesus Christ, the perfect one, suffered death vicariously for us who have sinned. And it's important that we understand that this whole idea of substitution is something that only God, I think, could have come up with such a plan. It's interesting, if you remember, this is a story that I have loved over the years, and it really illustrates this well. And in the title of it, it's called, "He Took My Whipping for Me." And the article says, Reverend A.C. Dixon, the Baptist preacher who was born in the mountains of Virginia, relates the following. Years ago, there was a certain school in his section which no teacher could handle. The boys were so rough that teachers resigned. And of course, this was in the one-room schoolhouse setting. A young gray-eyed teacher applied, and the old director scanned him, then said, a young feller, "Do you know what you're asking? An awful beating is what you're going to get. Every teacher you have had for years had to take it." Well, he replied, "I'll risk it," this new teacher. So finally, he appeared for duty. One big fellow, Tom, whispered, "I won't need any help. I can lick him myself." The teacher said, "Good morning, boys. We have come to conduct school." They yelled at the top of their voices, "Now, I want a good school, but confess I do not know how unless you help me. Suppose we have a few rules. You tell me and I will write them on the blackboard." One fellow yelled, "No stealing." Another yelled, "On time." Finally, 10 rules appeared. "Now," said the teacher, "a law is no good unless there is a penalty attached. What shall we do with the one who breaks them?" And someone said, "Beat him across the back 10 times without his coat on." "That is pretty severe, boys. Are you ready to stand by it?" Another yell, and the teacher said, "School comes to order." Well, in a day or so, Big Tom found his dinner was stolen. Upon inquiry, the thief was located, a little hungry fellow, about 10. The next morning, the teacher announced, "We have found the thief. And he must be punished according to your rule. 10 stripes across the back. Jim, come up here." The little fellow trembled, came up slowly with a big coat fastened up upon his neck and pleaded, "Teacher, you can lick me as hard as you like, but please don't make me take my coat off." "Take that coat off. You help make the rules," the teacher said. "Oh, teacher, don't make me." He began to unbutton, and what did the teacher behold? Lo, the lad had a shirt on, but strings for, he had no shirt on, but strings for braces over his little bony body. "How can I whip this child?" he thought. "But I must do something if I'm to keep this school." Everything was quiet as death. "How come you come without a shirt, Jim?" he replied. "My father died, and my mother is very poor. I have only one shirt to my name, and she is washing that today, and I wore my brother's big coat to keep me warm." The teacher, with rod in hand, hesitated. Just then, Big Tom jumped to his feet and said, "Teacher, if you don't object, I will take Jim's licking for him." "Very well. There is a certain law that one can become a substitute for another. Are you all agreed?" Off came Tom's coat, and after 5 hard strikes, the rod broke. The teacher bowed his head in his hands and thought, "How can I finish this awful task?" Then he heard the entire school sobbing, and what did he see? Little Jim had reached up and caught Tom with both arms around the neck. "Tom, I'm awful hungry. Tom, I'll love you till I die for taking my licking for me. Yes, I'll love you forever." And the preacher, in telling that story, said, "Sinner friend, you have broken every rule and deserve eternal punishment, but Jesus Christ took your scourging for you, died in your stead, and now offers to clothe you with his garments of salvation. Will you not fall at his feet and tell him you will love him forever? And the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life." Now, obviously, that kind of punishment wouldn't fly today. It would be considered some kind of abuse, and maybe so. But it illustrates the point well. And that is the reality that Christ Jesus suffered death for our sins. The just for the unjust. Chapter 2, verse 23 says, "Who when he was reviled, reviled not again." In verse 24 of chapter 2 of 1 Peter, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed." The third thing I want you to see in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, not only do we see Christ Jesus suffered death, and that he suffered death for sins, but thirdly, we see that Christ Jesus suffered death for sins once. And the Bible tells us here in verse 18, "For Christ also hath," what's the word, "once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust." Now, the truth is, Jesus Christ was fulfilling what the entire Old Testament was trying to explain by the animal sacrifices. And the reality is that Christ, when he died, it was not something that he had to do again. Let me show you what I mean. Look over at the book of Hebrews. Hold your hand here in 1 Peter. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 24. And it tells us about Jesus. It says, "This man, because he continueth ever," Hebrews chapter 7 verse 24, "hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the" what? "Uttermost." See, this is by what happened at this one sacrifice. It was a complete, uttermost salvation that come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth and maketh intercession for them. Verse 27 says, "He needed not daily as these high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins, and then for the people, for this he did once." And the interesting thing about that is that year after year in the Passover, sometimes a quarter of a million animals were sacrificed and killed, and blood was all over the place. But unlike those sacrifices, which could never really sacrifice or become an atonement or vicarious for the sins of an individual, Christ died once when he offered up, verse 27, himself. Look over to chapter 9 of the book of Hebrews, verse 24. "For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands." Verse 25, "Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now," what's the word? "Once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, after this the judgment. So Christ was," what? "Once suffered to bear the sins of many. And unto him, them that look for him, shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." See, Jesus Christ accomplished everything, past, present, and future, of our sin. And that's why when he was on the cross, he could cry out the word "Tetelestai," which means it was paid in full. There was nothing else to add to it. There's nothing that can take away from it. And that is why when a person comes to Christ, the Bible tells us that he is forever under the blood. Now that is why it is so desperately wrong and a gravely error for the Roman Catholic Church in their Mass when they sacrifice Christ again and again and again and again. Any viewpoint that necessitates a renewed sacrifice of Christ is an attack on the singular uniqueness of that one sacrifice on the cross. Once for all. So that's why in the Old Testament, people were looking for the one who would come to be the sacrifice. We look back at that one sacrifice. And this is why it is not by baptism. It is not by going to church. It is not by doing good things to people. Because you cannot erase the sins that you have committed against those commandments, except it be through the blood. And then number four, not only do we see that Christ Jesus suffered death, not only that he suffered death for sins, not only that he suffered death for sins once, the Lord Jesus suffered for sins once to bring us to God. And that is why he died. This is a purpose statement. Chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Why? That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Now, that's an interesting thing. The Bible tells us that this is reconciliation. The Bible tells us that here's God in His perfect holiness, and here we are in our sinfulness, the just for the unjust. So He dies that He might bring us to God. Interesting word, that word to bring us to God, it's a word which means, it comes from a verb, which means, in a technical sense, to introduce someone. Or providing access for someone. Or bringing someone into a relationship. We think of sometimes, for instance, within a king. You know, you had somebody who knew the king, who would say, okay, I want to introduce you to this individual. He was an introducer. Now, we saw a great example of that this week, those of you that are political enthusiasts. A man gets up in a joint speech and says, Mr. Speaker! President of the United States! And he comes in and he's the introducer. You see that? The Bible tells us that Jesus wants to introduce sinners, be introduced to sinners, so they can come to Him. They can come to God. John 14, doesn't he tell us, verse 6? And he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Acts 4, verse 12, Brother Patrick was going over that verse today and looking at the gracious preaching of Peter. And he says, there is none other name given amongst men whereby we must be saved. So the Bible tells us that Christ Jesus suffered for sins once to bring us to God. I am amazed that God wants to talk to me. I don't deserve for Him to talk to me, but He does. I'm amazed that God allows me to come boldly unto His throne, but He does. And why is that? Because Christ Jesus died to bring us to Him. And it's an amazing truth. The Bible tells us that His suffering of death on the cross brings us to God. Do you come to God? Now we have, good to see Jennifer here. Hadn't been here for a while. Her husband's been here for a whole week prior. Of course, I know them. But I know that we're not dealing with a bunch of unsaved people here. Or are we? I mean, I would hope not. But the reality is, people are needing God. And they don't even know they need God. And the Lord Jesus wants us to understand that coming to God is through Him. That's why we've got to preach the gospel. Interesting story, and I'll close. At the close of a gospel service, an intelligent-looking man came to the minister and said, "I do not see any necessity for the blood of Christ in my salvation. I can be saved without believing in His shed blood." "Well, very well," said the minister. "How then do you propose to be saved?" And he said, "By following His example." That is enough for any man, if we would just follow the example of Jesus. "I suppose it is," said the minister, "and you propose to do just that in your life?" He said, "I do. And I am sure that that is enough." "Well, very well," the minister said. "I'm sure that you want to begin right. The Word of God tells us how to do that. I read here concerning Christ, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. I suppose that you can say that of yourself too." Well, the man became very embarrassed, and he said, I cannot say that exactly. I have some sins." And then the minister replied, "In that case, you do not need an example. You need a Savior. And the only way of salvation is by Jesus Christ." With our head bowed and our eyes closed, let me ask you a question. Do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? You say, I know that there was a day that I saw myself as a sinner, absolutely powerless to lift a finger to save myself. And I understood, I didn't just pray a prayer, but I understood that I needed a Savior. I needed Jesus to take away all my sins. You see, I understood that, and I have accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. I was the unjust one. He was the just one. And I want to raise my hand in testimony. Praise God. I know I'm saved. Would you raise your hand real high? Real high. Keep your hands up. Keep your hands up. You know, every single person in this room has his hand up. You can put your hand down. Praise God for that. Now the question is, do you know someone who could not raise their hand? They need someone to go to them and show them that Christ died. And He died for their sin. And He died once and for all in order for them to come to God. Our Father, we thank You so very much for giving us the opportunity to be able to just share a wonderful truth. Lord, most of us are so familiar with this. But Lord, let us never become so familiar with it that it loses its resounding joy and resounding truth. And I pray, Father, that You would just help us. Lord, help us to go into all the world and teach 1 Peter 3:18, that people would come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, let's stand to our feet. Christians praying. Pianist begins to play. If God is dealing with your heart, you come.